This morning we are looking at God's calling for husbands. Last month we looked at God's calling for wives, and today I want to spend time on this Father's Day addressing husbands and fathers. It's true that we're living in a day where we're watching the disintegration of marriage as we know it. With the rise of homosexuality and lesbianism, the traditional marriage of a man and a woman is almost becoming extinct in our society. I don't know if you were watching the news lately, but on Thursday, June the 8th, 2006, the Senate voted to end debate on a federal amendment to the Constitution stating that marriage is between a man and a woman. The vote received 49-48, leaving it still stalled in debate. Years ago, such an amendment would have never come to the floor. Years ago, marriage would not have even been questioned between a man and a woman. Years ago, the family would not have even been redefined. But that's not so today. Some years ago, the Saturday Evening Post posted an article called The Seven Ages of the Married Cold. And though it's humorous, it's actually not so humorous as it looks at the decline of marriage as seen in the common cold. It went like this. The first year. Sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle and there's no telling about these things with all this strep throat going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I will be bringing in food from Rosini's. I've already got it all arranged with the floor superintendent. The second year. Little darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I called Doc Miller and asked him to rush over here. Now go to bed like a little girl. Do that for Papa. The third year. Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll be bringing you something to eat. Have we got any canned soup? The fourth year. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids, washed the dishes, and finished the floor, you'd better lie down. The fifth year. Why don't you take a couple of aspirin? The sixth year. I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around all evening barking like a seal. The seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia? And as you can see through just that analogy right there of how through the common cold, marriage also has taken that kind of downward fall. Psychologist Carl Rogers, in his book Becoming Partners, Marriage and Its Alternatives, he said this, "To me it seems that we are living in an important and uncertain age. The institution of marriage is most assuredly in an uncertain state. If 50-75% of Ford or General Motors cars completely fell apart within the early part of their lifetimes as automobiles, drastic steps would be taken. We have no such well-organized way of dealing with our social institutions, so people are groping more or less blindly to find alternatives to marriage, which is certainly less than 50% successful. Living together without marriage, living in communes, extensive child care centers, serial monogamy with one divorce after another, the women's liberation movement to establish the woman as the person in her own right, new divorce laws which do away with the concept of guilt. These are all groping towards some new form of man-woman relationship for the future." He says, "It would take a bolder man than I to predict what will emerge." And here he admits that in trying those alternatives to marriage, that people are groping for a new definition of a man-woman relationship. But you know, we don't need to grope. All we need to do is go back to the Creator and find out how these relationships ought to work since He created them to begin with. Carl Rogers said it would take a bolder man than he to predict what will happen in marriage. The Bible itself predicts what will happen. Now before we look at our passage this morning in Ephesians 5, I want to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we actually see what the Bible says is going to predict as what will happen to all relationships. Not just the marital relationship, but all relationships. If you'll notice there in verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." The last days are described here as difficult or dangerous times. If you go to verse 13, you'll see the summary of those difficult or dangerous days when it says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." In other words, it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. It's going to go from bad to worse. And we're trying everything we can to band-aid the problems in society today, but we don't realize that because of the last days, now we're in the last days. And we've been in the last days ever since Jesus Christ had stepped foot on the earth. But as we approach even the last of the last days, it's going to continue to get worse. It's going to go from bad to worse. People today are crying out for peace. They will get a temporary peace, a false peace. But it will soon come to an end. You just keep your eyes on all of that that's going on in the Middle East. If you look here in verses 2 through 6, he characterizes what those difficult or dangerous days are going to be like. First, he tells us in verse 2, it's going to be characterized by self-love. He says, men will be lovers of self. The first characteristic of the last days noted here is that there will be an overwhelming sense of self-centeredness, of selfishness, of self-absorption, of self-indulgence, self-satisfaction. And people will be looking at what they can get. There'll be a time in the last days when men will become more and more in love with themselves. And we're already seeing remnants of this today. Another characteristic of the last days is mentioned at the end of verse 2. It says, disobedient to parents. Children will lose their sense of respect, their lack of proper perspective of authority. There'll be rebellion in the family. No obedience will be shown to parents. And again, we're seeing that today. Juvenile crime is certainly increasing at a rate beyond comprehension, and disobedience to parents is all part of it. Another characteristic as it relates to the family is found in verse 3. It says unloving, or in the Authorized Version, it reads without natural affection. This is the Greek word ostorgai, and it comes from another word, storge, which means familial or family affection. And when you put the A in front of the word, it actually means without. So astorgoi, it literally means without familial affection, without family affection. And he's saying here that that's exactly what's going to happen. And we read in the Gospels that in those last days that you're going to have parents turning on children, children turning on parents. Again, it's going to go from bad to worse. Now, verse 6 gives a fourth characteristic when it says, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses." The home is going to become fair game for every con man and every sexual pervert. Amen. And it's all going to come crashing down on the home, God's basic unit of human society. Now, the only answer to all of this is found in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, we see the greatest treatise on marriage ever written. Here we see marriage as it was before the fall, where a wife submitted lovingly to her husband's care and his protection and his leadership, and where a husband lovingly and sacrificially gave himself to meet every need of his wife, whom he lifted up and exalted with all of his heart. And now we're going to see that the kind of relationship that is to be in marriages is found right here in this passage. Christ is to be the center of the home. And when he is at the center of the home, then what occurs in 5:22 and following will happen. We ask this question in counseling, what makes a good marriage? And as two born-again Christians that are walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, that's what makes a good Christian, period. Being a Christian is more than a title. It's more than a name attached to you. The reason why they were called Christians first at Antioch is because they were acting like Christ. Their lives were just like Christ. And it wasn't some kind of Americanized, Westernized title. And again, we Westernize everything because we're in the West. And we interpret the Bible by those terms as well. And everyone, usually today, says that they're a Christian. In fact, the dichotomy that's coming up today now is either you're a Christian or you're a Muslim. Or you're Roman Catholic. And Roman Catholics claim to be Christians. See, we see here in this section, as we look at it today, that when a person is in Christ, and that's the content of chapters 1 through 3, and when he is filled with the Spirit, that's verse 18 of chapter 5, then it becomes possible for a wife to submit to her husband and a husband to love his wife. Notice what it says here in Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses the picture of marriage to illustrate the relationship that Jesus has with his church. He says in verse 22 that wives, like the church, are to submit to the one who is in authority over them. In this case, it's her husband. In the case of the church, it's Christ. If you look at verse 23, it says that the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then in verse 22, if you go back, we see that God calls all wives to submit to their husband's headship. In other words, like Colossians 3:18 tells us, that they are to submit to their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. That's just one aspect of the relationship. Go down to verse 25 and you see that the husband's duty is to love his wife. And how is he to love his wife? Just as Christ also loved the church. And how did he love the church? Well, Paul says in verse 25 that he gave himself for it, that he might cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Just as Jesus gave up his life for the people that he would save, the husband is to give up his life for his wife. In other words, he is to love his wife as he loves himself. If you look down at verse 33, he says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now again, I remind you, none of this is going to occur unless verse 18 is applied. Because verse 18 is the starting point for this whole section. If we're going to have a relationship like this, as Paul describes, then we must be filled with the Spirit. And when he's talking about being filled with the Spirit, it literally means to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Just as in drunkenness, you're under the control of alcohol, but being filled with the Spirit is being under the control or under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not something mystical. You know, we think immediately when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, it's something mystical. And then we have illustrations of this mysticism as we look on television shows and we see people, quote unquote, slain in the Spirit or drunk in the Spirit, and they're falling all over the place and they're laughing uncontrollably or they're throwing up and they're saying all this is of the Spirit. Now, I don't find any of that in Scripture. None of that is found there to indicate that this out of control is by the Holy Spirit. See, that doesn't even make sense because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So He's not going to lead you into something that's totally out of control or something that's totally out of yourself to where you leave yourself and you take on these kinds of actions. No, there is control. And when there's control by the Holy Spirit, there is harmony in relationships. And when there's not harmony in relationships, there's two things that are occurring. One, you're either not filled with the Spirit, or number two, it is a direct attack from the demonic world. If you look there in chapter 6, and look at verse 12, we're told here that the wrestling that we're doing is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human relationships, but it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And because that is the case, and because there is a battle going on, and a very attack that's coming on the family, no matter what form it comes in, it's coming from the demonic world, so we have to be strong in the Lord. We have to have the armor of God on. We have to take our stand against the wiles and the schemes of the devil. We have to use the Word of God, which in this list is the only offensive weapon. This is it. You say, well, that's not enough. It is enough. As we saw Wednesday night, it was the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ used when He was dealing with Satan. It was the Word of God. Now, we say this over and over, how important it is to be in the Word, and I hope that you're beginning to get that. If you're struggling with being in the Word, then you need to recognize even that right there is an attack from the evil one. When you go back to Genesis chapter 2, where it tells us what God says, it's not good for a man to be alone, and I will make him a helper suitable for him. Then you read in chapter 2 and verse 20 that Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And then in verses 21 and 22, of that same chapter, God provides a suitable helper to aid Adam as he rules the pure and undefiled world of creation. If you notice from the beginning that God designed someone to be in charge and someone to help, He designed someone to be an authority and someone to be submissive. He designed someone to be a leader and someone to be a follower. He designed someone to take care of the provisions and someone to be provided for. You see, the man protected and he provided and he preserved and he cared for the woman. She was a fitting or a suitable helper for him. And you hear him say in verse 23 as he meets his wife, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then the chapter concludes by this: "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." See, here in Genesis 2, you have the perfect relationship. Guess what? In Ephesians 5, you have a return to that perfect relationship. All made possible by the Spirit of God, by His indwelling, by His control, and by salvation. That is possible in Christ. See, Adam saw his wife Eve as one with him in every sense. And that was God's design. But today the home is being attacked and men are not seeing their wives in that way. They're tyrants. They're ruling with an iron fist. Adam saw himself as a leader and she was to follow his lead. He had responsibility for her and she was under his responsibility. And the woman in the garden was submissive, she was willing, and the man's provision was willing. See, there was no animosity. There was no fighting, there was no struggle. It was nothing but a perfect, glorious union. You say, "Wow, I hear that. That is the glory days." But again, I remind you, in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that we can have that. We're told that we can return right back to the way it was before the fall. And see, the apostle's instructions in this section is simply clear. If you look down to verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives." You're to love them like Christ loved the church. You're to cherish them. You're to honor them. You're to protect them. You're to serve them and lead them. You're the head of the wife in the same sense that Christ is the head of the church. Well, let's examine that more closely. Look down at verse 25. And he says there again, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." I want us to look first of all at the meaning of love. And as we look at the meaning of love, I want to look at it in two ways. First of all, what it does not mean. If you ask many Christian husbands to summarize their biblical duty in one word, guess what it would be? Leadership. Scripture answers that question with a different word. You know what that word is? Love. Love your wives. Because, see, leadership is encompassed in that word love. And loving is the backdrop by your leading. That's the attitude. That's the motive by which you lead. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says that husbands are the head. They are the leader. They are, as it were, the Lord in this relationship. Now, guys, don't take that literally. Walking around going, "Honey, did you hear that? Sarah called Abraham Lord, and I want you to call me Lord." You might get handed your teeth back to you. But he says, because they love their wives, that is the husband, the leadership will never become a tyranny. And though they are Lord, they will never become a tyrant. So as the husband exercises his privilege as the head of the wife and the head of the family, he does so in this way. He is to be controlled always by love. And he is to be controlled by discipline. He must discipline himself. There may be the tendency to dictate, but he must not do so. Power, love, sound mind, all of this is implicit here in this great word love. Now, when it talks about loving your wife, it's not talking about having these feelings, though that is encompassed there. But some people operate just solely on feelings. They have this erotic kind of love that the Bible talks about, eros. And then there's another type of love, phileo. It's kind of a friendship love or a fondness. And that's not the word that's used here. He's not talking about be fond of your wife. He's not talking about have this emotional goosebump about your wife. No, he uses a totally different word, and let me tell you what it does mean. The word that Paul uses here for love, it's a very familiar Greek word, one you've heard many times, it's agapeo. Agapeo is a word that means to demonstrate or to show one's love. It's an action term. This verb here is telling us if you are to love in this way, it's going to demonstrate itself. It's always going to be visible. It's going to manifest itself by its actions. It's not just a word only. In fact, 1 John 3:18, it says it this way, "Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue." But how are we to love? He says, "In deed and in truth." This is how we are generally to love one another. And this is how husbands are to love their wives. So we can first of all say that agapeo refers to self-sacrifice. And that there is the highest expression of love. In fact, A.T. Robinson, he calls it the high watermark of love. And John 15:13 gives us, I believe, a specific definition as to this kind of love. You might want to just write it there in your margin or write it there on that sheet. But it says there that no greater love has one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That is essentially what agapeo is referring to. Laying down one's life. That is a self-sacrifice. You are sacrificing yourself on the behalf of someone else. Now here in this passage, Jesus is talking about friends. There he's referring to his disciples. But over in Romans 5:6 and verse 8, it takes it even further to describe those friends as those who are ungodly and sinners. It says there that God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. And there we're seeing laying down one's life regardless of the worth of the object. And husbands, that's the way that we are to respond to our wives. That's the duty that we are to have to our wives. We don't love them because, quote, they're worthy of that or they're not worthy of that. We're commanded by Scripture to love them in a self-sacrificial way. You have to die to yourself in your love to her. Commenting on that passage in Romans 5, John MacArthur, he writes this: "That sort of selfless, undeserved love is completely beyond human comprehension." And all of us would say, amen. "Yet that is the love that the just, infinitely holy God had toward us even while we were yet sinners. The God who hates every sinful thought and every sinful deed nevertheless loves the sinner who think and do those things even while they are still hopelessly enmeshed in their sin. Even when men openly hate God and do not have the least desire to give up their sin, they are still called the objects of God's redeeming love as long as they live. Only at death does an unbeliever cease to be loved by God. After that, he is eternally beyond the pale of God's love and is destined irrevocably for His wrath." You see, this is the highest expression of love. And this is, again, how husbands are to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. There you're seeing a self-sacrifice on behalf of another person. Now again, husbands are to love in this way. They are to love as God loves. This is God's kind of love. Again, we come to the Bible, we define it the way we think, the way we feel, we westernize it, we forget about what is written here in the text, and we don't go beyond our own human superficial understanding to seek to understand what is here. The love that He's calling for is not the kind of love that Americans have so glorified, because the love that Americans or you and I glorify is selfish. It's all about me. It's like that song that New Song had as they were defining pride, and they defined it this way: I, me, my, mine. And then the next phrase they said, four words that spell decline: I, me, my, mine. And isn't that true? That's self-love. That's taking us back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That characterizes the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves. Well, men, the only way that you're going to overcome that is to go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as being filled with the Holy Spirit, that you make that commitment to your wife to love her sacrificially. Beloved, this is a commitment. And this is a commitment that should be made long before you get to the altar and say, I do. This is a commitment for life. I mean, when I counsel couples preparing for marriage, I say, this is the second greatest commitment you'll ever make. The first is your salvation. That's how great of a commitment it is. And you need to understand that. And you need to get all this goo-goo gaga stuff out of your way, this la-la land mentality of this perfect marriage. The only way you're going to have a, quote, perfect marriage in this world is to go back to Ephesians 5. And to go back to Ephesians 5, it's going to take work. It's going to take diligence on your part. Don't look at your wife and say, we could have a good marriage if you would do this. No, quit looking at her and look at you. Pick the mirror up and shine it at yourself. Don't turn it around and look at her. It's so easy for us to point out things in other people's lives. But what about our own life? And listen, if your partner points out things to you, don't resent that. Praise the Lord for that. She sees things in your life and she knows you best. And she can mirror those things that you're having a hard time seeing. So before you get offended, take note of what she's seeing. Take note of what you're demonstrating. And then be humbled. And be humble. The husband who thinks God ordered the family so that his wife would be at his beck and call, he has it all backwards. He doesn't understand what Paul is writing here. His love is to serve her. If you think about it, even the father who thinks of his wife and children as personal possessions to be under his command, he has a skewed concept of the responsibility as head of his wife. See, his headship, first of all, means that he is to serve them. He is to protect them. He is to provide for their needs. But rarely do men look at it that way. Rarely do they understand that that's what headship is. They think headship is just ruling everyone. So much so that the family cringes when dad comes home. And it shouldn't be like that. The home certainly should be a haven. And we're going to look closer at that. If you look at verse 26, on down to the end of the chapter, we now see the manner of love. How is he to love his wife? How is he to give himself in this manner? Well, again, go back to verse 23. And if you notice that the whole idea of the husband's headship is a comparison of Christ. So you've got to understand that first aspect first. If our headship is like the headship of Christ to His church, then we have to ask ourselves, how did Christ respond to His church? How does He love His church? Does He rule over us like a tyrant? Does He rule us with an iron fist? Well, you may think so sometimes, but that's only because you're in sin when you're looking at it that way. And His hand comes heavy on you. Praise the Lord for that. That's discipline. But listen, does He rule you that way? The husband's love for his wife is supposed to be like Christ's love for the church. And again, notice how Christ's kind of love for His church manifests itself. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but I certainly want to mention again, it's certainly sacrificial. If you look again at verse 25, and you see there, husbands love your wives. And if the husband is to love his wife like Christ loves the church, then he is to have the same kind of love that is sacrificial. See, if you think about that for a moment, sacrificial love is undeserved, and yet it goes to the furthest extremity as exemplified in Christ. See, you don't deserve anything, but Christ says, I'll give you everything. You don't deserve anything, but Christ says, I'll die for you. You don't deserve even my best, but He says, I'll give you my best. That's how He loves His church. Now apply that, husbands, to your wives. Because Paul was saying here that we are to say to our wives that you may not deserve all those things. You may even be a sinner. You may not be all that you could be, but that's never to be the issue. You should be saying to your wife, I love you and I have committed myself to you, even if you are the least deserving, and I'll give you everything I have, even to the point of dying for you. That's what you should be saying. And that's what your actions should be demonstrating. John Chrysostom, who was a great preacher in the early church, he said this to husbands who might have been tempted to preoccupy themselves with defining the measure of obedience they expected from their wives. Listen to what he says. Hear also the measure of love. Wouldest thou have thy wife obedient unto thee, as the church is to Christ? Taken then thyself the same provident care for her as Christ takes for His church? Yea, even if it shall be needful for thee to give thy life for her, yea, and to be cut into pieces 10,000 times, yea, and to endure and undergo all this, yet will thou not... No, not even then have done anything like Christ. For thou indeed art doing it for one to whom thou art already knit, but he for the one who turned her back on him and hated him. In the same way then, he laid at his feet her who turned her back on him, who hated and spurned and disdained him, not by menaces, not by violence, not by terror, nor by anything else of the kind, but by his unwearied affection. So also do thou behave thyself toward thy wife. Yea, though thou see her looking down upon thee and disdaining and scorning thee, yet by thy great thoughtfulness for her, by affection, by kindness, thou wilt be able to lay her at thy feet. Yea, though thou shouldest suffer anything on her account, do not upbraid her, for neither did Christ do this. See, many men are willing to quote Ephesians 5:22, which says, wives, submit to your own husbands. But how many men are willing to fulfill all that's demanded of them in Ephesians 5:25 to 33? We're waving the banner. Wives, submit to your husbands. And the banner that should be waving, husbands, love your wives. See, love as it's used here, it's a command. Agapao, it's in the present, active, imperative. This verb here which means that the love that Paul is calling for from the husbands to their wives is to be continual. It is a command in general. Believers are to love in this way toward one another, but specifically, believing husbands are commanded to love their wives. When it's used in the present tense, it's talking about it being continual. You are to continually sacrifice yourself on behalf of your wife. You say, well, I'm tired today. It doesn't matter. Realize that when you're tired, that you're vulnerable. Realize that's when Satan may work the most on you. You see, your love for your wife, it's not an option. It's not based upon certain feelings that you have for her. It's based on the command of Scripture. Now, if you look back earlier in the chapter, if you see there in verse 21, it talks about submission. Now, again, we harp on verse 22, but do we realize that before he says, wives, submit to your husbands, he says in verse 21 that everyone is submitting. He says, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And we need to understand that the key to this entire chapter is submission. To be filled with the Spirit, you have to submit yourself to the Spirit. In fact, the text literally reads in the Greek, be being kept continuously filled with the Spirit. It's something, again, that is to be continual. That there is a command as well. But it's interesting that it's in the passive voice and that you're the reception of this feeling. And the only thing that you can do to be filled with the Spirit is to get out of the way. Die to self. That's what it calls for. Now, we've looked at this before, and I won't belabor this point, but let me just simply remind you, if you take Colossians chapter 3 and you parallel it to Ephesians chapter 5, you'll find out that being filled with the Spirit is essentially letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by the Word. So that's why it's so important that we're in the Word and that the Word is getting in us, because that is by which what the Holy Spirit uses to control us. So he says there in verse 21 that when you are filled with the Spirit, then everyone will be submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. In fact, in verse 22, the word submit is not even in the text, but it's implied from the previous verse. The translators just stuck it there. But it literally reads, submitting to one another in the fear of God or the fear of Christ. And then it says, wives, unto your own husbands. And that's why it's put there. Because it's implied. Wives are to submit to their husbands, to their headship. And what is the submission that the husband is to have to his wife? It is loving her sacrificially, just like Christ loves the church. That's down in verse 25. That is his submission. Both certainly have to submit. You can't love your wife in this manner without submitting. So just get that concept in your mind. Notice the second kind of love. It's found in verse 26. He says there that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. If the first kind of love that he is to have to his wife, based upon agapeo, which is sacrificial love, the second kind of love is purifying. It's a purifying kind of love. See, Christ's love for the church, it included purification. Again, look at what he says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The kind of love that you were to have toward your wife, men, is a kind of love that's purifying. And that's the greatest kind of love that you can have, because when you have that kind of love, you seek to purify, not defile the one that you love. See, when you have sexual immorality, that is not true biblical love. That is defiling the object of the one you seek to pour out your love on. Don't tell me that you're in God's will if you're having that kind of relationship with someone you're looking at to be your partner. If you're having sex outside of marriage, that is sin. And that is not a relationship that God is blessing. Nor can you tell me it's God's will for you to get married if you're actively involved in that kind of relationship. And that's simply 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's a host of other passages. It says in Ephesians 5, do not let fornication be named among you. See, when you have two people, a man and a woman, that are not married and they have a sexual relationship, that is fornication. That is porneia. That is pornography, if you will. And all that falls under that word, that is sexual sin. In fact, before I move on just from that thought, if you think about Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews gives this warning. First of all, he says in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. See, that's the only relationship that God blesses, the sexual union, because that's where He created sex, to be enjoyed in marriage. But He says this, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So anything outside that marital union of a sexual relationship stands the judgment of God. But when you love someone and you love them enough, you'll seek not to defile them. See, purity should be your goal. No one loves something and then wants to defile it. Christ loved His church, so He wanted to purify His people. See, Christ purifies His church. Now, there's two ways that occurs. First of all, it occurs initially at salvation. The very moment that a person believes, he is sanctified, he is cleansed from his sin. And the word sanctify, as it's used here in this text, verse 26, it means to make holy. It means to consecrate. It means to set apart. The word cleanse, it's a different word, and it means to purify or to make clean. So when Christ looks at His church, He is seeking to make it holy. He is seeking to purify it, make it clean. And see, at salvation, that's exactly what Christ does. Christ makes you holy. He makes you clean from your sin. Positionally before God at salvation, you are perfect. You're holy. You're righteous. You're set apart from sin. But see, you have to understand this, too. There's another aspect of that. And before I tell you the aspect of that, first of all, consider this of your position. The Bible says that Christ has forgiven you all your trespasses. All of them, not some of them. He's forgiven all of them, according to Colossians 2:13. The Bible says that Christ has cleansed you so that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, Isaiah 1:18. Psalm 103 verse 12 says that He has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. And Micah 7:9 says that He has cast them into the depths of the sea. That is initial salvation. That's what occurs in initial sanctification, initial cleansing. In Christ you are perfect. That's who you are positionally. But again, there's a second side to that. Christ cleanses His church at salvation, but guess what? He cleanses His church daily as well. You have a story that's found in John 13. We're all familiar with it. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet. You remember when He came to Peter? And Peter was like, no, you're not going to wash me, Lord. And Jesus told him, He says in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. See, if you've already had a bath, that's salvation. You don't need another bath. You don't need to be reborn again. You don't need to be saved a second time. What you need is the daily cleansing. You need daily your feet washed. See, in the Orient, a man would get up in the morning and he would bathe himself. And then as he went through the day and his feet got dirty, then he would wash them as they were needed. And that's how come when they would enter into a house, there was a servant there to wash the feet. And just in this story in John 13, there was no one willing to wash each other's dirty feet. So the Lord Jesus Christ Himself stooped down in humility and washed their feet. But if you understand the story and the analogy of what Jesus says to Peter, He's saying, you only need one bath, Peter. I don't need to wash you all over again. I just need to wash your feet. And washing your feet and the dust on the feet is like the daily sin in your life, and Jesus cleanses us daily. And if you recall 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, in the Greek text, it says, if we are the one confessing our sins, He is the one forgiving us and cleansing us. See, that's what happens daily. And there we see the two aspects of Jesus purifying His church. And guess what, beloved? The husband is to purify his wife. That means that he only wants the best for his wife. He cannot bear for her to be corrupted or misled by anything that's evil or harmful. He's not going to go and pick fights with her to lead her into sin. He's not going to expose her to things that are sinful. He's going to protect her from that. He's going to seek to love her. He's going to seek to lift her up. He's going to seek to draw her to God. He's going to seek to pour virtue into her life. He's going to seek to make her in every possible way like Christ. Because he's going to seek to love her like Christ loves his church. Well, we see here that the kind of love that a husband is to have toward his wife is sacrificial, it's purifying. Notice also in verse 28 that it is caring. He says in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. See, husbands are to love their wives in the same way that they love themselves. Now, this certainly is a challenge, is it not? But just as I described to couples that while you're single, you have quote-unquote freedom. You don't have someone else that you're caring for. But then when you get married, now you have another person that you're caring for. You're not your own now. Where you did things independently before, now you do them together with your partner. See, it's not the same. It is a total change. And that's why, again, we pull out the needles and we seek to pop the big head bubble that's existing between the two. It's not just in the man, but it's in the woman as well. And we've got to pop that bubble and keep popping that bubble the whole time. Even on La-La Day. La-La Day is when they're standing before me or Chip and they're going through those vows. So we got to pop that bubble. And then when they come back from this la-la-la-la-la-la-la honeymoon, and they come back into reality, we're still popping that bubble. Jan and Janet. And that's just reality. We don't want them to have this fanciful picture that doesn't exist. This thing that's found in fairy tale books. And the only way you're going to have the proper reality is to go back again to Ephesians 5. Again, I remind you, two good Christians are those that are Spirit-filled, walking by the Spirit's power. And when they're walking that way, they'll have this kind of response. And it doesn't just affect the husband and wife, it even bleeds over into the children. If you go to chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And that right there tells us that Spirit-filled children will obey their parents. Can children be filled with the Spirit? Well, ask the question, can children be saved? What is the age limit? I don't know what the age limit is. But I know this, you teach them about God. You teach them about Christ. You teach them about sin. And you do it from the very moment they can understand. And they understand that because you're clearing everything off the coffee table. And you're telling them, no, 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 don't touch that. And instead of slapping their hands and leaving the stuff there, you're accommodating their sin by moving the stuff. They know what sin is. They might not be able to identify it. That might not be the first word that comes out of their mouth because you're over there going, Daddy, Mommy, Dada, Mama, you know? And they're going, sin, sin, sin. It's not what they're saying, but that's certainly what they're doing, right? Because it's in their nature. You know, David said in the very womb, I was a sinner. In sin did my mother conceive me. So the husband's got a challenge here in how he loves. He has to love sacrificially. He has to love purifyingly. He has to love caringly. The same way that he loves himself, the same care that he shows to his own body, he's to have that same care toward his wife. Now, what that essentially means is that you take care of your needs, your personal needs. And just as you take care of your personal needs, and I'm not talking about necessarily going out and buying yourself stuff. I'm talking about the very basic personal things of your life. You're hungry, you eat. Right? You need a place to sleep, you take care of that. All these things that you take advantage of, but you take care of yourself and you love yourself in that manner. All of us do this. There's nothing wrong with it. That's just what we are. That's who we are. We don't go out and do self-inflicting wounds on ourselves because we hate ourselves. I hate myself, you know? Even those who commit suicide have a hard time getting to that point. And their kind of love is selfish love. They're killing themselves because they love themselves, not because they hate themselves. And here, husbands, you're to love your wife in the same manner that you love yourself. Just as you're willing to take care of yourself, you're to take care of your wife. You're to love her in that same manner. You're to transfer the same attention that you have on yourself, you're to transfer that to her. When she has a need, you meet that need. Verse 29, it points out a basic truth. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The word nourish and cherish are two very interesting words. The word nourish, it means to nourish or to feed. It was primarily used in reference to nurturing or to raising children. It simply means to mature. Men, we are called to nurture our wives, to bring them to maturity, to provide for their needs. The word that's used there for nurture or nourishes, it can also mean to feed. And this here is pointing out that the husband is to be the provider. This is never said of the wife. The wife is never said to be the one nourishing. It's not the wife that is the provider. She is the one who is provided for. I know we say a lot about this, folks. It's only because it's all over the Bible. People come up and ask me questions about the husband and wife working, and sometimes it's not always a standard answer. But look to the Word of God and get your answer. The word cherish here, it literally means to soften or to warm with body heat. And it's used here to describe a bird that sits on her nest. And husbands are literally to provide a secure and warm and soft place of provision for their wives. They're to provide security. And again, this is relinquished in the case of the working mom. She's not the one who nourishes and feeds. She's the one that receives that provision. See, this is the kind of care that Christ has for His church. He doesn't tell the church, go out there and take care of yourself. Go out there and nurture yourself. Go out there and feed yourself. No, He takes care of us. And He feeds us, doesn't He? You know how He feeds the church? He feeds the church by loving the church so much to give the church gifts. Now, I'm not talking about just spiritual gifts, but I'm talking about the gifted men that God gives to the church called pastor, teachers, and evangelists. And before that whole period died out, it was apostles that were part of it as well. Apostles and prophets. But there are no more apostles and prophets today. I don't care if you meet so-and-so that calls himself an apostle or so-and-so that calls himself a prophet. Those two offices, according to Scripture and according to church history, ceased. And the only two that you have left are pastor, teachers, and evangelists. And evangelists, again, as we told you many times, not the guy with, you know, seven suits and 52 sermons and comes into a church where they're already saved and he preaches an evangelistic message. He goes out and goes to another church and does the same thing. No, an evangelist in those days was a church planter. It's what we call a missionary. Goes into a city where there is not a church. Goes to a place where there are not believers. And he stays there for an extended period of time seeking to win people to Christ. And then people are raised up, and as leaders are raised up, and then God begins to give gifts to that church as pastor teachers, and that pastor teachers rise up, then he moves on to another church, and he repeats the process. And the pastor teachers are the ones that are there for the long haul. But see, when that's the way he feeds his church. That's the way he provides security. He provides a church with shepherds. We all know what happened if... Or maybe we wouldn't know what happened, but just think about this. If you had animals and you never tended to them and you just let them run wild, what would happen to them? They would pick up diseases. They would get killed. No, just like the church. Jesus is the great shepherd. He gives under-shepherds to the church to take care of His flock. And if we just let you run off, run wild, and we never feed you the Word of God, guess what? Things are going to happen. It's going to be detrimental to your life. Apply that all to the relationship of the husband and the wife. Listen, this isn't demeaning the wife. This is holding her up. This is honoring her. This is putting her up there, treating her as a queen. And let me just say this, men. You treat her like a queen, you will be treated like a king. But don't walk around going, are you feeling like a queen right now? Because I sure'd like to be king, you know. You woke up this morning, probably walked out of the room expecting to see the red carpet rolled out and the kids over there throwing grapes at an angle, you know. Again, that's another bubble we have to pop, you know. Well, the last manner of love that I want you to see is found in verses 31 to 33. And it's an unbreakable love. It says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This right here is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 that I quoted earlier for you. This here is emphasizing the permanent union that Christ has with His church and that the husband has with his wife. It is a permanent union, unbreakable. What God has joined together, let not man what? Separate. Listen, you don't talk about divorce. It's never an option, so why talk about it, right? You've got it one time in this life, folks. Both you and your partner are born again. That's it. So don't look at divorce as the means of your way out. The word leave that's found there in verse 31, he says, "For this reason a man shall leave." The general Greek word for this is lepo. But the word that he's using here is more of an intensified form, is kata lepo. And the word literally means to abandon completely. He says, "For this reason, a man shall abandon completely his father and mother." See, marriages run into big problems if they don't leave their mothers and fathers completely when they step into the marriage relationship. Again, that doesn't mean that you stop talking to your in-laws. It just means now your dependence has shifted. You're not dependent on mom and dad. You're dependent on each other. And then he uses a second word. It's the word join. Proskulalo. And that's an intensified form of the word kalo. And that word means to connect up. Now, proskulao, it means to glue together. So he's saying there in verse 31, or rather 31, he says, "For this reason a man shall abandon completely his father and mother, and he shall be glued together to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." See, the idea is that you are to leave and then you are to be glued to the new relationship together. It's a new relationship. It's absolutely unbreakable. Two become one. And yet these relationships are broken all the time. Because we're failing to understand the basic idea here that this is a covenant that you've entered into with your partner. And as a covenant, it is a commitment. If it's a commitment for the rest of your life, then it's to be unbreakable. If you study church history or you study even Jewish history, you find out that they were divorcing one another for any reason. If the man's wife burned his favorite meal, he divorced her. Wow, ladies, how does that make you feel? Especially if you don't know how to cook. You know? Paul describes in verse 32 that this great mystery, he describes it as the church. And he charges the husband to love his own wife as himself and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know what breaks down when the husband and wife are not being filled with the Spirit? There's a loss of this sacrificial, purifying, caring, unbreakable love for the husband that he has toward his wife. And the wife stops respecting him. I mean, you can break it down always into these two areas. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because I think in 1 Peter 3, Peter, hits on this as well, even though he might not use the word love. He certainly talks about the husband and wife relationship. He begins in verse 1 by talking about wives being submissive to your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. In other words, this is if you have an unbelieving husband. It's not that you're always going around and putting repent on the bottom of their beer cans. What it means is that you're living a godly life in front of them. They see by your chaste conduct. They're going to be won by that. They're going to see that difference in your life. They're going to see that change. He says in verse 3, don't let your beauty be that outward adorning or of arranging of the hair or wearing gold or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. See, he's taking everything away from externals because you think, well, if I just come in and I have myself all fixed up and dude it out, then I'll win my husband. This doesn't work like that. But look down in verse 7. Husbands are told something as well, in the same manner, likewise. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now the weaker idea here, I think it hits a couple areas. One, it hits the issue of the fact that she's dependent on you. She's part of you. She's your helper. She's your helpmate. She's the one that God has provided that's suitable for you. She's the only one that can meet your need the way it needs to be met. And sure, there's also a physical aspect of this. Some people try to interpret this as intellectual. Now I say, man, that's messed up because there are women that can do circles intellectually around many men. It's not intellectual. But there's a sense of dependence, so you got to understand that aspect of it, and there's a sense of the physical aspect. You know, you don't tell your wife, honey, when you get finished changing the tire, come on in and make dinner. You know? Ladies, if you know how to change a tire, praise the Lord, more power to you. You know? Come by my, you know, whatever street I'm on if I'm without a flat tire. But we just don't do that. You just don't hear about that. And I mean, when you do hear about that, it's kind of unusual. And I'm not saying women are without strength. They have strength. But again, there's a sense of dependence there, even on the husband, to meet needs to where she can't meet. Well, you're to love your wife. I want you to notice that I didn't say much about fathers, did I? Since it's Father's Day. This is why. You can't be a good father unless you're a good husband. You can't. So let me ask you some questions, husband. I know you wives are listening, so you're going to be with some elbows in those ribs. But let me just ask you these questions. Are you loving your wife like this? Is this the way you love her? You got one knock. Listen, no. I saw you nod your head yes. No, you're not. All right, I'll get even more specific. Are you sacrificing your life by putting your own likes, your own desires, your own opinions, your own preferences, your own welfare aside in order to please your wife and meet her needs? That one hurt, didn't it, man? You're bruised all up in here. Because we're selfish. We're selfish. Think about it. You ought to thank God every day that God gave you a wife. He who finds a wife finds favor from the Lord. Third question, are you seeking to lift her up? Are you seeking to draw her to God? Are you seeking to pour virtue into her life to make her in every possible way like Christ? And are you seeking to provide a secure, warm, soft place as a provision for her? See, you are to provide for your wife in this manner. You are to love her in this way. If you put your priority right there, I believe the rest will follow. If Father, we know we can't do any of these things without You. So we ask this morning that You would do these things in us. And we as husbands would truly look deep inside, bruised ribs and all, and to realize we are failing this all the time. And I pray, Father, for our wives that they would not always look at the failures, but they would look at the growth as well. Lord, cause us to not be lovers of ourselves, but to be lovers of our wives and to be lovers of Christ. Help us to make that our priority. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will help us to love in this way. Lord, to be sacrificial, to be purifying, to be caring. And Lord, to never want to break that union that You have given to us. Thank You, Father, for husbands, and thank You for fathers in here today. We need them so much. We need men that are men. Men of the Word. Men of the Gospel. Men of integrity. Men of faithfulness. Men that are true lovers. Lord, teach us to be all those things today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.